Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, 'cause you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. 'Cause the love around here is bound to make it fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching from the book of Romans and will be continuing today with part one of The Depravity of Man. So let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
Before we move into the explanation of the gospel, because that's where Paul begins to go from this point, before we move into the explanation, I wanted to just back up a little bit and take one final look at Paul's conclusion that all are under sin, summing things up under the heading of the depravity of man. We've talked about that, but we haven't identified it specifically as that up until this point. And so I thought it would be good to identify what we've been looking at under this heading of the depravity of man. When you get into, reading theologies and discussing doctrinal kinds of things, this term depravity will come up, or sometimes it's referred to as total depravity. And perhaps you've heard those terms used, and maybe you've even wondered, just exactly what does that mean? Well, essentially, it's talking about the sinful condition of man. And of course, that's what we've been dealing with in the section that we've just gone through from, remember, chapter 1, verse 18, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then, takes us all the way through those arguments to where we ended up in our last study, with him saying that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all of the world may become guilty before God. So that whole section is really a detailed explanation to some extent, without using that exact terminology, of this subject of the depravity of man. So question number one, what does total depravity mean? Well, first of all, we need to understand what it doesn't mean. Total depravity does not mean human beings are depraved or as depraved as they could be. Nor does it mean that they cannot do any social or domestic good, for most humans are capable of much horizontal good. Horizontal referring to our relationships with one another. Capable of much horizontal good as a result of God's common grace to all people. So some people have misunderstood, misinterpreted this term, total depravity. Some have thought that what we're saying is that nobody can do anything good at all. Nothing that anybody does, even if it appears to be good, it's not actually good. That is an incorrect perspective. Neither does it mean that one is depraved to the extent that he or she cannot respond to God's offer to salvation. Now, some see total depravity resulting in a total inability on the part of the sinner to even respond to God's offer of salvation. Some Calvinists hold the idea of regeneration before faith. That's the terminology that they would use, regeneration before faith. They say that a man cannot even believe in Christ till he is born again. So they actually have you first being born again, and then after you've been born again or regenerated, then you will ultimately come to put your faith in Christ. Calvinist C.H. Spurgeon completely rejected that idea, the idea of regeneration before faith. Listen to what he said. He said, "If I am to preach faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man being regenerated is saved already. And it is an unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he is saved already, being regenerate." Again, he went on that same topic and he said, "So then, I'm only to preach faith to them who have it? Absurd indeed. Is not this waiting till the man is cured and then bringing him the medicine? This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to sinners." So even though it's popular among several Calvinists, there are many other Calvinists who have rejected the idea of regeneration before faith. So those are the things that it doesn't mean. So what does total depravity mean then? It means that every sinner is totally destitute of that love to God that is the fundamental requirement of the law, that he is supremely given to a preference of himself to God, that he has an aversion to God that on occasion becomes active enmity to him, that his every faculty is disordered and corrupted, that he has not thought, feeling, or deed of which God can fully approve, and that he has entered upon a line of constant progress in depravity from which he can no way turn away from in his own strength. Depravity has infected the whole man, mind, emotions, and will. Depravity has produced a total spiritual inability in the sinner in the sense that he cannot by his own volition change his character and life so as to make them conformable to the law of God, nor change his fundamental preference of self and sin to supreme love for God. That is a theological explanation of total depravity. Now, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, which we already covered, I want to just touch on a few of those passages again to show that it's in these passages, as well as others that we'll look at in a moment, that the Bible itself does indeed teach total depravity. So, verses 10 through 18, let me just read them to you again. Paul, of course, is quoting from the Old Testament, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So just taking a few of these things that Paul says here, notice, first of all, when he states there is none righteous, no, not one, depravity means that there is not a single human being on the face of the earth that is right with God. Nobody is right with God naturally. Secondly, he says here, there is none who understands. In depravity, the intellectual abilities have been affected. So because man is depraved, he doesn't think properly or accurately about God. That, of course, is why we need the written revelation of God. Man left to himself would never draw the right conclusions about God. And whenever people reject the Bible or the further they move away from the biblical revelation, the further they get from reality when it concerns who God is. Paul also says here that there is none who seeks after God. The depraved man is moving away from God, not moving toward God. As the prophecy in Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone is moving in the wrong direction. And then he said there as well, finally, the way of peace they have not known. Total depravity results in no peace within the heart of man. This is why, no matter how rich a person is, no matter how successful they are, no matter how famous they might be, or whatever the case is, this is why people are still restless. This is why they're unsettled. This is why they're discontent. It's because of depravity. There's no peace within the heart of a man because of this depraved condition. Now, where else do we find this doctrine stated in Scripture? We find it in plenty of places. Let me give you just a few examples, two Old Testament examples, and then one other New Testament example. All the way back in the book of Genesis, in chapter 8, verse 21, God is speaking in reference to having destroyed the earth with a flood. And God is declaring that he's never going to do that again. And he says, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. This is God's assessment. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Even though that's the case, God says, I'm never going to destroy the world with a flood again. But there, God makes that statement. Many, many centuries later, we find the prophet Jeremiah, who of course is the spokesman for God. He's speaking on God's behalf. This is what he says, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart, meaning the very core of a person. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, or another translation, incurably sick. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, or incurably sick. Who can know it? That last part always gets me. Because what it is insinuating is we cannot even know the depth of our own depravity. We've got to take God's word for it. We can't know it. This is an area where it's so easy for people to be deceived. So easy for people to think, you know, I'm okay. I'm not that bad. I'm really, you know, I'm a pretty good person, actually. Oh, if we only knew what did reside there in our hearts. Well, we do know because Jesus told us. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, Jesus said. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Listen, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Jesus said, this is what is in the heart of man. Now, this is what I want to really impress upon you. This is what we need to understand. We need to understand how radically relevant this doctrine is to where we are at today. And I want you to see this, and I think you will see it clearly, that what we think is going on in our culture is not exactly what it is. And this is what I mean. We often hear today about cultural wars, don't we? Our nation is in upheaval, but this is the reality. The cultural wars are a modern and postmodern conflict with the doctrine of depravity. This is the thing that is so mind-blowing, and this is where we see the absolute relevance of the Bible. When you strip away all of the exterior stuff and you really get down to what's going on in our culture, it really boils down to man's long war against God, man's refusal to believe God's evaluation of him, his estimation of him. That's what is happening in our society today. The doctrine of total depravity is the dividing line between liberal and conservative anthropology and sociology. We hear all the time about liberalism and about conservatism. And we think of that generally, don't we, in political terms. Of course, we can also talk about it theologically. But right at the center of this battle between liberal and conservative anthropology, the study of man and sociology, the study of man collectively, societies and so forth, it's this doctrine of total depravity. If the first and most hated doctrine is the exclusivity of Christ in salvation, the second most hated doctrine is the doctrine of human depravity. The first most hated doctrine in the postmodern era is that Christ alone is the Savior, that Christ is the only way to God, that there is no salvation apart from Christ. That is the first and most hated doctrine. The second is the doctrine of human depravity. One columnist, speaking from a political point of view, suggested that this fact alone is the difference between conservative and liberal perspectives. Listen to what he said. He said, if there is one thing that separates the conservative from the liberal, it is his view of human nature. The conservative sees man as born in a broken state. This tragic view of human nature sees man as selfish and hedonistic by nature. Now, in a very interesting book entitled Christianity and the Constitution, the author, he asked this question. What does the doctrine of total depravity have to do with constitutions and forms of government? A great deal more than you might realize. For example, I'm quoting from him now. For example, suppose a person believes that human beings are basically good, or that human nature is improving and perfectible, as many 18th century French philosophies believed. That person would see little need to impose strict criminal penalties if he believed people are altruistic and have the best interest of others at heart. He would probably favor a system of, listen, socialism or communism, whereby work and wealth are apportioned from each according to his ability to each according to his need, a quotation from Marx. In addition, he would trust the good intentions of the nation's rulers and would see little need to impose constitutional restraints on their power. He would also trust the good intentions of other nations and see little need for national defense. He goes on. On the other hand, suppose a person believes men to be basically evil and self-interested. He also believes human nature is basically constant, unchanging, and unchangeable. Holding this view of human nature, this person would favor a form of government with strict laws and strict punishments for criminal behavior. He would also be skeptical of efforts to reform and rehabilitate criminals. Believing that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, he would distrust the intentions of government officials and seek to, in Jefferson's words, bind them down with the chains of the Constitution. He would be suspicious of foreign powers and favor a strong military presence to deter attacks and preserve the nation's liberty and security. He goes on, he says this, the founders of this nation held this view of human nature and were not interested in the utopian schemes of the French freethinkers of that time. They knew that human beings are not capable of functioning most of the time with unselfish motives, such as the good of society. Rather, the best that can be expected of most men most of the time is that they pursue an enlightened self-interest, working at productive jobs in order to earn money for themselves and their families, obeying laws because they don't want to go to jail. They designed a government with this view of human nature in mind. You see how this doctrine played a central role in the establishing of this government and the Constitution that has governed this country for the past couple hundred years? So you see, this stuff isn't irrelevant. This is absolutely relevant. Now, the doctrine of total depravity is also the dividing line between biblical Christianity and the rest of the world's religions. And note that I said biblical Christianity. Every other religion, not most of them, every one of them, teaches that man is essentially good. This is where the biblical revelation and everything else, this is where there's this radical gulf that separates the two. Every other religion teaches that man is essentially good, not that he always behaves as he should, but in his heart of hearts, he is good and needs to work on bringing that good to the surface. That is true in every religion. It's true in Judaism. It's true in Islam. It's true in Hinduism and Buddhism. All the way down the line, they all hold to this basic view of man as being essentially good. Where biblical Christianity, the biblical revelation, of course, says the opposite. It says all men are sinners, incapable of saving themselves, and must be saved by Christ. So, when you understand this, you begin to see why the liberals hate Christ and are happy to accommodate all other religions, even one as blatantly oppressive and violent as Islam. It is insane what's going on in our culture today. You see why the president says that this country was not, or, you know, it might have been Christian at one time, but it's no longer Christian. They want to do away with the Constitution because the Constitution was developed by men who believed that men are depraved, not essentially good. And we've got to get rid of that idea so anybody and everybody can just do anything they want and nobody can say anything about it and nobody can criticize it and nobody can say anything's wrong, any lifestyle's wrong. I mean, this is the insanity that we've come to. Again, I read about a classroom where they, 40 children in a classroom, one child's parents complained about singing Christmas carols, so no Christmas carols. And when somebody asked the question, well, you know, 39 kids wanted them and one didn't. Whatever happened to, you know, kind of majority rules? Oh, no, that's out. If one person's offended, then the whole thing's got to be shut down. And it's interesting because when you think about this, what these guys have done, this political correct mentality and all this, this is a religion. This is an alternative morality. This is an alternative system of ethics. This is a humanistic, get God out of here. We're going to tell you what's right and wrong, and we're going to institute this thing, and we're going to enforce it. And if you don't like it, we'll penalize you, chastise you, we'll put you in prison, and maybe we'll kill you someday. This is where every utopian ideology ultimately leads. For the good of the larger, you know, group, for the welfare of the state, we can get rid of a few people that are causing trouble and not cooperating and not letting us reach our full potential. That's what's always happened. It's happening here. But my point is simply this. This is not a political battle primarily. It's not a cultural war primarily. It is the long war against God. It is a fight against God. It is man standing up saying, we are righteous. We are good. You don't tell us we're bad. You don't tell us we're evil. We hate that. We'll never believe that. Man is essentially good. There's an interesting, obscure passage in Proverbs that talks about a generation who has not been washed from their filthiness, but they are righteous in their own eyes. And that's the generation that we're living in. They've not been washed from their filthiness, but they are righteous in their own eyes. They're self-righteous. It's crazy. We're living in crazy, crazy times.
We'll return with more insightful lessons from the book of Romans in our next study as Pastor Brian continues with part two of The Depravity of Man. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Depravity of Man. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number B0112. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. Pastor Brian would also love to connect with you online, and he can be found at facebook.com/PastorBrianBroderson. Also on Twitter at twitter.com/BrianBroderson. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.